Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew from the fifth chapter, the 1st through 12th verses. It's the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus far this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Well, this week we're continuing our little study of the Beatitudes. We have 8 Beatitudes, and I had 3 weeks in a row to preach to y'all, so I thought I would start on that. If you're looking for a continuation, I have no idea when after this week that may be, but if and when I'm ever asked to preach again, I'll probably pick up with the 4th Beatitude. But today we're looking at the 3rd Beatitude. Now, the Beatitudes are Jesus' introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which, of course, is his longest recorded sermon, his greatest sermon. And as we've been looking at these Beatitudes, we've said the last 2 weeks that Jesus purposefully opens up this greatest sermon of his with some things that were designed to immediately grab the attention of the people who were there to hear him. And that's because, or the way he does that is with these 8 phrases, these 8 Beatitudes, that each of which is incredibly counterintuitive. Each of them is very unexpected, and I think as a result, they grab our attention. Now, we've also noted that the word beatitude simply means blessing, but we don't really know what that word means in English either. So the word blessed in the Greek language means basically happy, or even supremely happy. And so Jesus begins this longest sermon of his by telling us crazy things like, supremely happy are the spiritually destitute. Happy are the sad. Happy are the meek. Even happy are the persecuted. And by beginning this sermon this way, by saying stuff which on the face of it sounds crazy, he's grabbing the attention of his listeners because he wants us to change the way that we look at our lives, the way that we think about what life should be, what is the good in life. And I've also noted that Jesus is describing here a process of growth in grace. Each of these Beatitudes builds upon the one that comes before it. They describe a process of heart and thought change that goes through the hearts and the minds of God's people as we grow in grace with him. And of course, the foundational Beatitude was to be poor in spirit. That is, to recognize your spiritual poverty and become a spiritual beggar waiting at God's doorstep. The second Beatitude is to recognize that God allows suffering and sorrow to come into our lives in order to make us happy. And he allows suffering and sorrow to come in our lives because it drives us to let go of the things that we hold on to in this life for happiness, so that we can then receive the comfort and the joy that he has for us. And now this week we see the next step in this process of becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and that is to become meek. For then, Jesus says, we shall inherit the earth. And so I want us to look at this beatitude this morning in two parts. First, I'd like us to consider Jesus' promise that we shall inherit the earth. And second, I'd like us to see what it means to be meek. So first, the land. Second, the meek. So rather than taking the first things first, I thought it would make more sense to take second things first and first things second. And when Jesus begins this beatitude, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, even though I think most people just read over that second part of the beatitude, it isn't a throwaway line. See, when Jesus is talking about inheriting the earth, he's referencing an exceptionally important biblical concept or theme. When Jesus says this, he's picking up a theme that runs throughout the entirety of the Bible. And the theme is the theme of the land or the earth as the inheritance of God's people. And when we see this theme of the land running through Scripture, it's intended to resonate with a deep yearning in our hearts. And that's because each of us has a yearning. Each of us has a very deep-seated, just fundamental longing for place. Each of us has a yearning for a place that will be our home, a place of peace, a place of safety, a place of beauty. And the reason that we have that longing is that God has written it into the depths of our hearts. And he's done that because we were made to live in the place that we long for. We were made, that is, to live in Eden. We weren't made to live in this broken, miserable, terrible world that we live in. We were made to live in the Garden of Eden. Ever since our first parents sinned against God and were banished from Eden, we've been yearning with homesickness for that lost home, that lost peace, that lost beauty, that lost safety. In fact, if you stop and think about it, most of our deepest yearnings and desires and longings reflect something about how we were made, don't they? I mean, we were made from the start to need God. He made us to need his daily provision, to need his sufficiency. God made us to be in a relationship with him and to live in relationship with him in an unfallen world. And so all of the deep longings and yearnings of our hearts, well, you can think of them as sockets. And they're sockets that need to be filled with God's provision and his presence. You know, we've all seen children playing with the peg thing where you've got the round hole and you have to put a round peg in it, or you have a square hole and you have to put a square peg in it. And we're all familiar with the saying that, you know, someone is like a square peg in a round hole. Well, we as people were made with hearts that, if you think about it, are round holes. But we're surrounded by a world of square pegs. But all the while, God intended to have the holes in our hearts filled with his love. We have round holes in our hearts. He has round pegs, if you think about it. Nothing else will satisfy. As we said last week, we all mourn the loss of Eden. We mourn the loss of our home and purpose and peace that living in God's unfallen world would bring. But what we do, instead of looking for God's round peg for the round hole in our soul, we all try to fill it by hammering in these square pegs of sin. But though we try so very hard to fill these holes in our hearts with sin, at some point, each of us realizes that we cannot find Eden here or in our sinful desires. But nevertheless, the good news, the gospel news, is that all of our most, I should say, maybe not all, but most of our sinful desires are rooted. That is, most of our sinful desires have their basis in a longing for the legitimate joys of Eden. If you think about it, you were made for the things that you long for, just not the way you long for them. For example, take the sin of lust. Lust is rooted in a deep longing for intimacy. We all need to be loved and known and cared for at the most intimate of heart levels. And that's because God made us to be loved and known intimately by Himself. But humanity and each of us has debased that wholesome yearning for intimacy into a sin that will consume and destroy our hearts. Or take the sin of greed or covetousness. We were made to be provided for and watched over and taken care of. And that's because God made us to be cared for by His own hand in Eden. But we have debased that yearning and provision, or for provision, into a greediness and covetousness that just bulldozes anyone who gets in our way. Or take the related sins of drunkenness or addiction or abuse of video games or obsession with screens, whatever it is that we may use to check out and find relief. God desires, in fact, commands that we be free of anxiety and fear. He wants us to be safe at home with Him. But when we seek to find freedom from worry or from the often overwhelming stress of life and some distracting addiction or obsession, we lose ourselves and we waste our lives in vanity. But no matter how we chase the dream, no matter how we worship these idols, we are all faced with the futility of it all. It is futile. We are all faced with the inescapable fact that none of these things will recover our lost home. We long for life in Eden, free from the sin, or from sin, free from the curse, free from the pains of this life, and the realization of sin's futility, coupled with that yearning for home and for peace and for beauty, that is a gift from God. That feeling of emptiness is a gift from God because it points you to something greater that He offers. That realization points us, namely, to Christ and to His covenant promises. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God making covenant promises from the beginning to address this yearning we have. And perhaps the greatest of those is the promise of the land. We see in the lives of Abraham and of his descendants that God promises to give His people a home, a place of peace and beauty. In the book of Exodus, the Lord said this, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." He goes on, he says, "It's a land of large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant." So He sets this promise before them. And then God whet His people's appetite for that promise through hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. And all the while that they labored in bondage to Pharaoh, they yearned and longed for that land. To put it in the context of the preceding beatitude, they mourned for the comfort of God's promised provision. And in fact, to this day, the Jews still vainly hope for the promise of the land of Palestine. In fact, the number one daily newspaper in Israel is Haaretz, which is Hebrew for the land. And yet, as great as the promise of the land was, it was just a type or a shadow of the greater covenant promise of a land for God's people. And what is that greater promise? The greater hope of the gospel is the removal of the curse, the end of the fall, and the restoration of the entire world as a renewed Eden. And the gospel hope is that because God loves each of us so very much, Jesus came to remove the cause of the fall. Jesus has taken from his people every last stain of sin from our hearts. And he's already begun the work of restoring heaven to earth, starting with the renewal of his people and moving outward. And we as his people know that he is in the business of doing this because we know that Christ is king. He is king now. And he sits at the right hand of majesty on high, and he rules and reigns over all of creation. This is why Jesus, when he came preaching, started out by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He doesn't say it awaits the pie in the sky and the by and by. He doesn't say it's going to happen after a while. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can touch it. In Christ, Eden is even now being restored to us. And though this earth is still in rebellion against its rightful king, we know that Jesus is king now. And that someday soon and very soon he will return and put an end to our petty rebellion and vindicate his faithful people and restore Eden to earth perfectly and forever. And Jesus here in this beatitude wants us to know what sort of people will inherit his renewed earth. As he says here in Matthew, the people who will inherit it are the meek. Blessed are the meek, he says, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, when I pulled out my English thesaurus and I looked up the word meek, it said that synonyms for meek are gentle, compliant, docile, unassertive, weak-kneed, mild, and obedient. And the Greek word for meek can mean humble or gentle. One commentator describes this word here. He says it can be translated as mild or soft, and that it was sometimes used to refer to a soothing salve or to a gentle breeze. Now, I don't know about you all, but that doesn't sound very inspiring, does it? To be docile and mild. It doesn't get me very interested in being meek. I don't know about you all. Maybe that really lights your fire. I can't wait to be weak-kneed and docile. But what if I told you that there are other uses of that word in Greek, other applications? And one of the ones that's very interesting, or a couple of them, one is that it can be used to refer to an army, and that it can be used to refer to a stallion. Now, in Greek history, it's recorded that the Persian emperor Xerxes calmed his troops before a battle. The word that is used there is our word here, meek. Literally, the Greek history says that Xerxes, the great emperor, meekified his troops before going forth to slaughter his enemies. So a world-conquering army can be referred to as meek. And it can also be used to refer to the demeanor of a stallion that has been broken to human use. It's a dangerous, wild animal who hasn't had his strength removed, but who has had his strength turned to his master's will. I brought this here because I want to read y'all just a little paragraph. This is a book, and in this book, this fellow's describing what it means to be meek. And he's talking here about horses. He says, if you've spent any time around horses, you know a stallion can be a major problem. They're strong, very strong, and they've got a mind of their own. Stallions typically don't like to be bridled, and they can be downright aggressive, especially if their mare's around. A stallion is hard to tame. If you want a safer, quieter animal, there's an easy solution. Castrate him. A gelding is much more compliant. You can lead him around by the nose. He'll do what he's told without putting up a fuss. There's only one problem. Geldings don't give life. They can't come through for you the way a stallion can. A stallion is dangerous, all right. But if you want the life he offers, you have to have the danger too. They go together. See, I think that we often get the idea that meek in Scripture means something along the lines of gelded. In fact, I think that's one reason that a lot of men aren't interested in church in our culture, is they think they have to pretty much be gelded to be good Christians. But the reality is that the word meek does not refer to a gelding. It refers to a person who is powerful, strong, and dangerous, even, but whose strength is under the control of a master who has bent it to his will. Now, we often get the idea that those who inherit the earth are not those who are meek. You know, we look around the world around us and we think that those who are powerful, those who are successful in this world will inherit the earth because their power is bent to their own will and to the achievement of their own desires. We think of the type A personalities, the people who see what they want and they go for it. The aggressive, the assertive, the hard charging personalities. But it's interesting, I think, that when Scripture uses the word meek as applied to people, it's used in the same way that it's used of the stallion. It's not used of the hard-charging people who bulldoze others. The meek person is someone who is strong, but someone who is strong enough to bridle and channel his strength in order to be gentle of spirit, submissive, quiet, and tender-hearted. Meekness is not weakness. It is rather power and strength under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again, because we need to be disabused of this notion. Meekness is not weakness. It is rather strength and power under the control of God the Holy Spirit. It is the strength to endure scorn and abuse with grace and long-suffering. It is the courage to face your fears, knowing that the Lord your God is with you. It is the ability to channel your passions and to commit your anger, your rage, to the God who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It is the power to change the world around you through the imitation of Christ. That's what meekness is. And this is only possible because we know that through Christ, we have the sure promise that all of those yearnings of our hearts have their yes and amen in Jesus' covenant promises. Meekness is possible because in Christ we know that we have our sufficiency, our provision, our peace, and our home. In Christ we have the sure promise of Eden, the confidence of His imminent return in glory to give us His kingdom. In all of these covenant promises, the ones I rattled off last week, any covenant promise you may find in Scripture, these promises free us from seeking Eden on our own terms. They free us from seeking Him through the bending of our strength to our own will. And it frees us to be meek. And that meekness comes rather easily to us as we become more and more convinced in our hearts that Jesus' kingdom and His new home for us isn't some vague promise that we read about in some fairy tale, but that the kingdom is already present and powerful in the here and now. And meek, in addition to all of that, it can mean easygoing, not easily offended, considerate. It refers to someone who is poor in spirit. It's someone who no longer seeks his own rights or his own due, but someone who is so sure of Christ's sufficiency that he's able to let go of the worries of his heart and his obsession with taking care of himself or herself. It liberates us to stop thinking about what we think is best for our lives. Meekness refers to a person who seeks to be faithful to God in his own sphere. A person who doesn't try to make other people fit his mold, but who seeks to fit Christ's mold in his or her own life. It's a person who seeks to share the hope of Christ with others and to obey God, and yet to do so without pushing anyone around. I remember years ago I read an interview with Michael Horton, whom I imagine many of you are familiar with. And whoever it was who was interviewing him said, "Dr. Horton, what advice would you give to a new Calvinist?" And he said, "My advice would be to lock yourself in a closet for 6 months." Well, why is that? Well, it's because anyone who becomes overwhelmed, whether it's becoming a new Christian or it's becoming convinced of the doctrines of grace or whatever it is, we get so convinced, we get so excited about this new thing that we want to impose it on everyone else around us. We may not mean to, but we do. But the meek person says, "Lord, let me just be a tool in your toolbox to do your will in my little sphere." Jesus is the best example of what it means to be meek, of course. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this: "What credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." See, Jesus was meek. He endured great suffering for us, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And yet at the same time, Jesus is incredibly powerful. But his strength was under control. He refused the bait when the Pharisees tried to make him angry, didn't he? But though he did blast them on occasion, it was always with love and gentleness. And even in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus blasted the Pharisees the most aggressively, Jesus finished that scathing denunciation of their self-righteousness with tears over their hard-heartedness. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As we saw in our reading of the law, we're to give that reason in the midst of suffering, in the midst of living in this broken, messed up world. As we suffer, we give reason for the hope that is in us with meekness, with power under control. For instance, meekness is when I see this world going to hell in a handbasket, but I don't worry. I don't become angry or frustrated. Instead, with my strength under the control of the Holy Spirit, I trust that Christ is on his throne. I seek to be faithful in my little sphere, doing my part to help the world. And I gently seek to point others to Christ, for he alone can address the world's need for Eden. Or again, meekness is when I look at you and you're sinning, or you're doing something that makes you look like an idiot. And we all know people who do this. In fact, you just have to look up here. But you look at someone like that, but meekness is when I don't act like I'm tempted to do. Meekness is when I refrain from jumping down your throat over your sin, and instead I entrust you to your Father in heaven, whose Son is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I entrust you to your Father in heaven, and I seek to love you as Christ does, with patience and long suffering and continual intercession for you with my God. And finally, Jesus says that as we grow in our trust of his covenant promises, as we avail ourselves of the means of grace, as we steep ourselves as strong tea, as it were, in his word, where we find those promises, Jesus promises that he will give us that special grace to see our neediness. He will break us of our spiritual pride and make us spiritual beggars. He will cause us to mourn the loss of Eden and to mourn this mess that we've made of this world. And he will cause us more and more to believe and to understand his covenant promise that in his kingdom we finally have the answer to all of our heart's desires and yearnings. And as we know and believe those covenant promises, we will be transformed more and more into the meek and mighty men and women that will, in the imitation of our Lord and Savior, be used by our Father to change this world and to transform it for Christ. And that is good news. Amen.